Well, this morning, I guess we're very familiar with the closing two verses of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, which read in the following way: "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And with this great commission, there are, in fact, two very obvious failure points. The first is that we fail to go out and make any disciples. And that is a failure in reaping at the end of the day. If you don't go out, you're never going to reap anybody. And the second failure point goes on from that. If you do go out and you do reap, then you may end up not teaching them. You can end up failing to do the second part, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so that's not a failure in reaping, that's a failure in keeping. They often talk about sort of four stages in this whole evangelism process. That is, that we sow, that we water, then we reap, and finally, that we keep. And I think today we're not awfully good at that final stage of keeping people. Whether we're good at the earlier stages, I'm not too sure either. But certainly in this final stage of keeping people and bringing, nurturing people up in the Lord is a stage we're not awfully good at in churches. And it isn't something that you can do quickly and simply with no effort, because we've got to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you know, over the centuries before our own century, the Christian church used to use a system of catechisms. A catechism, if you're not too sure, is a method of question and answer. They're set questions and set answers. And in that way, you teach people, you communicate a whole body of truth. And they're able to learn it initially in parrot style, sort of learn it by rote, but progressively it sort of works into the mind and into the heart of the people, and it forms a good basis for them to understand, a good structure where they can build and place their understanding of the Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. For example, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What rule has God given to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, contained in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule that is to direct us that we may enjoy him. These are questions in the shorter Westminster Catechism. And this morning, I want to look at a psalm, which in a sense is a catechism all in itself. It's Psalm 15, and maybe you can turn in your Bibles there. Psalm 15, a catechism that is given for us, a question and answer. We're going to read it together, but I want to kind of read it in the style that it might have been sung. Very likely the choir master or the priest would have sung the first verse, and that is the question. And then the congregation, or perhaps the choir, would have responded. So it's what they call antiphonal, the sort of a response, a challenge and response. So I'm going to read Psalm 15, verse 1, and then we'll all follow on with verses 2 through to 5. Okay, so Psalm 15, a psalm of David. "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." I came across a very ingenious idea for a birthday card. I'm sorry that Naomi's not listening at this point, given that she makes a lot of cards. But it's a very ingenious idea. And on the front of this card was an angel with wings and the whole works. The halo, the sort of very innocent grin on the face. And there was a caption which read, "Only a person with a clean mind and with a pure heart can open this card." Well, the trick is that the card is made in two pieces, which are very firmly stuck together. So that after a few attempts at opening this card, you give up, and then you turn it over to the other side, where it reads, "Oh well, have a happy birthday anyway." Which rather tickled my sense of humour. And so I think it scores 9 out of 10 for cleverness. But it's also very biblical, isn't it? And it's very true to our own experience. Because I think very few of us would want to say, "Yes, I've got clean hands and a pure heart." And come and see me afterwards if that's how you think about things. We all feel very keenly that holiness is something perhaps more of an ideal almost than something that can actually be in our grasp and increasing possession. Now this particular passage, this particular question and answer, is not the only time here in Psalm 15 that we find it. So I want to briefly just survey some of the parallel passages. It's always a good practice whenever you come across a section of scripture that has other parallels. Maybe it's in the gospel story, and there's another parallel, another gospel. It's always good to take all of the examples and to sort of marry them, to combine them together, because in that way you get all the details. So flick over to Psalm 24. And verses 3 to 6 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Selah. That's the psalm. Turn on into the prophets, into Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 and verses 14 through to 16. Question comes halfway through verse 14. "Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with everlasting burning? He who walks righteously, speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion, keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder, shuts his eyes against contemplating evil. This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied, and water will not fail him." Now, what do these extra passages actually add to us? Well, I'd like to sort of point out a couple of things that we additionally get. And the first is that in terms of a question and answer, there's another section, and that is that there is like a reward indicated at the end. And I couldn't help thinking of the fifth commandment. It's that commandment that comes about honouring your father and mother. It's that one which comes with a promise. The only commandment with a promise, that you'll have long life and know God's favour. And similarly, this question comes with an answer. And it also, at the end of it, says, "And there is blessing to follow. If you do these things, then," as Psalm 15 verse 5 summarises it, "he who does these things will never be shaken." And so for us, that's a real incentive. This morning, we can go away and say, "Well, look, if I go and do these different things, if I take on board some of the lessons here, if I can manage to somehow get hold of these principles, then I'm going to end up in a very good place, because God's going to bless me. I'm going to be somebody who's not shaken. This will be a really solid foundation for my life." Whatever principles are stuck inside the answer to this question, are going to be a really solid foundation. I'm never going to be shaken. Oh, things might happen to me in life. They do to everybody. And in that way, God develops who we are, makes us into who he wants us to be through these things. Yes, he doesn't take us round these obstacles. He does take us through them. But at the end of the day, we're going to stand firm. And that's a real dividing factor for so many Christians. You see many, many Christians, and they're all over the place. They're shaken backwards and forwards by whatever seems to come into their life. They never seem to stand firm and strong, immovable. And that's what we should be, those that are truly immovable. Because, of course, our God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And so we, similarly, should not be people who are always changing, being blown to and fro, as Scripture says, by every wind of teaching, or perhaps by every wind of circumstance. So first of all, there's a great incentive here, there's a great reward, which means it's really worth listening. The second is with regard to origin. Looking at these different passages broadens our perspective a little bit, gives us a little bit more scope to try and understand quite what the origin of this question was. Why did this question arise in people's minds? And perhaps this question is not one that would naturally arise in your mind. And I wonder if this question never arises in your mind naturally, what that says about you, what that says about me. It's quite a deep question, but it's a very fundamental question, isn't it? Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? It's simply saying, really, Lord, what does it take to be able to abide with you? What does it require that I can just be in a comfortable fellowship with you? That's essentially what all these questions are saying. And I think we can kind of work our way back to perhaps where these questions arose from. Psalm 24 gives us a little starting point. The psalm begins with these striking words: the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And so before we actually come then in Psalm 24 to that same question there in verse 3, we get the psalmist looking at God in all his majesty. He's standing back and he's saying, you know, God is the one that owns everything. He's made the whole world. He's done all of these things. He's standing back in awe of God. And then, from that kind of springboard arises this question. Given that God is this kind of God, what does it take for me, little me, to be able to come into his presence, to ascend the hill of the Lord? You know, that idea of ascending reminds us that God is up there, as it were, and we are down here. God is great and we are small. God is holy and we are sinful. That's one thing. But I think, too, that, you know, we think about the Ark of God. You know, the Ark of God is that a piece of furniture that represented God's presence. It was in the Holy of Holies, and it represented God's very presence. In fact, in the Scriptures, it's actually called his footstool. God's footstool. And you know, Psalm 24 is believed to be a song that was written to celebrate a particular occasion. And that occasion was the bringing of the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom up to Jerusalem to be put in under that tent that David had set up for him. And maybe you can recall the details of that journey that David made with the ark. And it wasn't without its problems. The first time that David tried to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, he failed, and the ark had to be sort of abandoned halfway. And it was abandoned at the house of Obed-Edom. And an interesting point there is that when it was at the house of Obed-Edom, he was blessed. So it's not that God's presence doesn't bring blessing. It's just, of course, that we need to be careful the way in which we approach God. So yes, we have to be very careful in our approach to God. And you know, the very first time we find this question posed is not in fact in Psalm 15 or Psalm 24 or Isaiah. It's actually earlier than that, and it is in conjunction with this movement of the Ark of God. It's in 1 Samuel 6 and verse 20. The Ark is being moved from the Philistines into Israel, and it arrives at this place called Beth Shemesh. And the people there, as they receive the Ark of God, unfortunately, 70 of them choose to look inside the Ark. They're a little bit curious, and their curiosity gets the better of them. And they look inside the Ark, and they don't treat the Ark as something holy. They treat it as something common, so that they can do what they would do with any other thing. You know, they look at it, they look inside. Maybe they touched it as well. And so, once that had happened and 70 of them had died, this question then arose in, came from them, and it reads as this: who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? It's essentially that very same question: who can stand in the presence of the Lord? And that question only arose because of what had taken place. Because in a sense, there had been a collision between man's humanness and God's almightiness. And in a sense, it's a shame that that question had to arise in that kind of setting. It's a shame. And it's a shame for us too, if the only time we ever think through us being able to draw near in a sort of a free, unimpaired way into God's presence, it's a shame if we have to come into a time of difficulty, if we ourselves have to collide, in a sense, with God, that we only, under that circumstance, start to ask that question. The second time is there in 2 Samuel 6, and again, there are problems in moving the ark, and this time David is taking it up to Jerusalem. Of course, you remember the story that this man Uzzah put out his hand to touch the ark to steady it, and God struck him dead. And again, the same kind of question comes out of David. It says David was afraid of God and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? How may I bring God's presence to me? It's the same kind of thing. So really, it is the awe-struck question of a stricken person. You know, as we look at this particular set of verses from verse 2 through to verse 5 in Psalm 15, it's not really a prescription. And it would be tempting to think that, to sort of feel that in some way we need to attain. You know, the attainment has been done on our behalf. Our entrance has been achieved for us. And it's always been God's intention. It's always been God's initiative. And it's always been at God's instigation that we would be in fellowship with him. It's a lovely theme throughout the whole of Scripture, from the beginning to the very end. You probably remember the one at the very end of Scripture in Revelation 21 and verse 3. Let me read that to you. And it's a beautiful sort of vision of a new heaven and a new earth coming down out of heaven. And we read this: I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. But that, you know, is only the end of the Bible. That same idea turns up very early on in Scripture. In Leviticus 26, we read, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. It turns up in the prophets, it turns up in 2 Corinthians, Revelation, and it's always God's intention that he would be in fellowship with his people. There is another sort of view of holiness that simply says, well, you know, we need to let go and let God. We can't do it. And so in a sense, you need to relax back, step back and sit down. But there are things that we need to focus on. And so we need to strike an even balance. It's not God that does everything, but we need ourselves, yes, to do certain things, to be aware of certain things. And I want to point out three aspects that come out in summary in verse 2, and then spell out a little bit more detail in verses 3 to 5. So three things that are there in verse 2. And the first is blameless character. He whose walk is blameless. Now, blameless character is really a sort of a solid foundation. It doesn't mean that we are perfect, of course. Nobody would normally understand that to be blameless means to be perfect. It simply means that we are sound and whole and healthy, scripturally speaking. It means that when people throw mud at you, it doesn't stick. It means that our reputation is a good one. There's nothing that people can kind of obviously pin things upon. And when I think of sort of blameless people, one of them that comes to mind is this man Noah. In Genesis 6, we read about the fact that God was very grieved that with everything that was going on in the world. And man's wickedness had come to a real peak and height. And then in verses 8 and 9, we read this in Genesis 6, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. I suppose you could say this psalm is all about learning to walk with God, to be able to walk well with God. Of course, Noah was just one in a long line of people that walked with God. Of course, Enoch was another. He walked with God for 300 years. We learn about Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1. It says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, said God to Abraham. To walk with God means that we keep in step with somebody. It means that we are sort of rubbing shoulders with that person on a sort of regular basis. And when we do that, we get to know their likes, their dislikes very well. And so it's easier for us then, if we are accustomed to walking with God day by day, taking time out with God with an unhurried attitude. That's so crucial, isn't it? That we give to God what is commonly termed quality time. But it is that time where you say to God, I'm in no hurry to leave. Often when we do our quiet time, perhaps in the morning, we kind of rush into it and we're kind of looking at our watch saying, well, you've got 10 minutes, God, or you've got 20 minutes, or whatever it is. It's a great thing to be able to come to God and say, I'll be here as long as it takes. I'm not hurrying away. There's nothing calling me away, not least in the next foreseeable time. And to give to God that quality, unhurried, unrushed time where God can speak to you, where you can know encouragement and have your spirit warmed as you just take time with God. So that's the first thing. It's that blameless character. What's next? Well, righteous conduct. He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. In a sense, there's a shift here from the idea of integrity, that is that blameless character, that integrity and soundness, to honesty. This is a sort of a right and honest conduct. And it's expanded a bit more in verse 5, where we read, who lends his money without usury, does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Usury is simply that sin, that vice of taking extortionate interest, too much money, extracting too much money out of somebody. It's what we nowadays would describe as sort of loan sharks, people that burden poor people down with interest rates that they really can't afford, and so they pile misery into their lives. That's usury. And for the Jew, they were not to take interest from a fellow Jew. I seem to recall that they were allowed to take a reasonable interest from a foreigner, but for their fellow Jew, I think they basically had to lend the money without interest. And the second aspect is again another side of the use of money. It's that of bribery. Another part where we have dishonest conduct. And neither of these things would describe somebody who has a deep down honesty within them. They wouldn't be willing to take a bribe. They wouldn't be willing to extract dishonest levels of money from somebody else. The third is this of truthful conversation. Character, conduct, conversation. Truthful conversation. And this is really talking about this aspect of sincerity. We have integrity, we have honesty, we have sincerity. Verse 3, and has no slander on his tongue, and casts no slur on his fellow man. As has been quite helpfully said, truth is the cement that holds society together. And we all of us know that, don't we? That trust is such a vital thing in all relationships, in society too. And of course, we're experiencing more and more the erosion of truth, where people say that something is true or it's not, is being all the more eroded. We were kind of looking at that last week when we looked at the fact that Jesus said that he'd come to give witness to the truth. We looked at this whole question of multiculturalism and postmodernism. The truth is becoming relativized now. Something may be true for you, but it doesn't have to be true for me, and all that sort of thinking and philosophy. The truth is very vital for us as believers. And so this man that dwells with the Lord is one who speaks truth from his heart. And that's because he knows that truth from God is totally reliable. What God speaks comes to pass. There's no variation, no shadow of turning with God. And similarly for him, he takes on the same attitude that his word too must be truthful. And so he will not be one who is willing to put out untruths with regard to other people. And I guess the question for us is, you know, when we sometimes speak critically about somebody, do we use the same careful criteria and accuracy as when we are speaking praises of somebody? You know, I'm sure when we speak praises about somebody, we're quite careful and measured in the way we praise them. But I think sometimes when it comes to running somebody down, we're much more lax about it. We find it so much easier just to run somebody down, and maybe we don't really have very much accurate information about it before we're willing to agree with somebody that perhaps somebody is no good in some way or another. Let me bring it to a conclusion. Psalm 15 and verse 1 is that great question. What does it require? What do I need to dwell, to live, to company in the presence of God? And the answer comes back in these three aspects of our character, our conduct, our conversation. The fact that we need to be people of integrity, of soundness. We need to be honest people. And we need to be sincere people. And all these things, essentially, are reflections of our God. These are things that we see in our God. And so, naturally, the more time we spend with God, the more these things will just rub off on us too. And we want that. And maybe next time we go to prayer, next time we have our time with the Lord alone, we should say, Lord, will you rub off on me? Will you allow these things to just wash over me and influence me so that I myself will not be keen to be slandering people?
I won't be doing my neighbour wrong, because you don't do us wrong. We're not exactly God's neighbour, but God has shown us how to deal lovingly with us. And so we too should deal in the same way. We should live as God lives. And verse 4 is interesting, because it says, you know, this sort of man despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. And that's because we have the same appetites. We gain the same appetites that God has. God hates the vile. God hates the perverted things. But he loves those that fear the Lord. And so we too adopt the same sort of balances and views that God adopts himself. Well, let's pray this morning that God will help us, that he will put inside us character and conduct and conversation that are just like his, and that we might be able, as Jesus commanded us, to always abide. So the question remains, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Well, let's pray that God will enable us to be clear of that answer and to work that answer into our own lives. Amen.